Our preaching passage today is Genesis 2, 4 through 17. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 2, 4 through 17. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? Lord, our souls cling to the dust, so give us life according to your word. Make us understand the way of your precepts. Help us to meditate on your wondrous works, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom, choice, autonomy, liberty, self-determination, sovereignty, control. All those are powerful, evocative words. They show up in cherished foundational documents like the Declaration of Independence or the United States Constitution, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. More recently, and maybe even more relevantly in some ways, they show up in cultural flashpoints across our land, debates over marriage, gender, sexuality, abortion. The ideas themselves, though, show up in as mundane places as Walmart. We are personally offended when there is only one kind of sliced turkey available. After all, where's my inherent right of choice, my God-given right to smoked turkey versus applewood turkey, which I'm pretty sure is just a made-up flavor. We like apples, we like wood, so applewood. But the ideas of liberty and freedom, they extend well beyond consumerism. We don't like, do we, being put in a box. We don't like being pigeonholed, identified in a narrow way. We react against being told that we're just like our older sister or that we'll probably go into the same profession as our father did. Very few of us are like Ryan Adams, one of our former pastors. I was at a luncheon with Ryan just this week, and we were sitting at a table talking, just had walked in. We were there for 5 minutes, maybe. We had sat down, we were eating, and all of a sudden, Ryan stopped mid-sentence, and he said, "Oh no, apparently we have assigned seats, and you know I'm a rule follower, so I have to move, bye." That's all I saw of Ryan. So. I think it's for reasons like that, that in some ways we gravitate to the story told in Genesis 1 as opposed to the story told in Genesis chapter 2. We like, I think, the creational openness of Genesis chapter 1. God as a great creator, you and I as his creative image bearers. That's a good story. We play a great part in that story. But Genesis 2 seems a bit constraining. There's a little bit of a damper that is put on things. God is really personal. He's invasive. We may even say that God is really in our business in chapter 2. Made this way, put in this place, called to this task, prohibited from that tree, threatened with this punishment, joined to that person. Whereas Genesis 1 shows us the potential of creation, Genesis 2 really shows us the givenness of creation. This is just the way things are. This is just the way that things are intended or supposed to be. If I could use a different image, Genesis 2 shows the grain of creation. And in so doing, warns us about living against the grain, even with the threat of death joined to that. So that givenness of creation, that's going to be the theme, really, of the next three sermons we're in the book of Genesis. This week, next week, we'll take a break in the week of Easter, and then we'll come back after that and pick up again in Genesis chapter 2. In the span of 22 verses, though, we're going to look at extremely relevant, all the Bible, of course, is relevant, but culturally, foundationally, you must get this right. Foundational kinds of text. And so we're going to look at what the Bible says this morning about how we are made. And so we're going to talk about the givenness of life. Next week, we'll talk about the givenness of vocation, what the Bible says about work. And then several weeks from now, we'll talk about what the Bible says about sexuality, what today maybe goes under the banner of gender, and of course, marriage itself. And so we're going to talk about the givenness of companionship. What does the Bible say about those really relevant things? Life, work, and companionship. This morning, I want to draw your attention to the gift of life, the givenness of life in Genesis 1, excuse me, 2, verses 4 down to verse 17. We're going to do it in two parts. First, the creation of life, and then second, the invitation to life. So the creation of life, how has God made us, and then how does God sustain us? How can you find life that is truly life? Let's look first at the creation of life. Now, if you're tracking with this particular series, been here several weeks, we've been in chapter 1 mainly. Nick preached the first part of chapter 2 last week. But we may have a lot of questions when we actually come to this passage here in Genesis chapter 2. In particular, you may wonder, and I do too as I read it the first time, we may wonder where we are at in the story. In fact, it seems like we've already covered the creation of man or the creation of life. Human life in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, ultra famous verses. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and following, and it seems like we are covering old ground. I mean, why is God telling us, or really, why is God retelling us that there is this creation of man? We've already done that. Well, part of the answer lies there in verse 4. And so you'll notice there it's set off in a kind of a poetic way in most of our English translations. But I want to draw your attention in particular to that word, that phrase there at the beginning, verse 4. These are the generations of. And so you may want to underline that. You may want to mark that in your Bibles. These are the generations of. That particular phrase occurs 10, depending on how you count, could be 11. But we'll say 10. 10 times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. Another way to translate that, to think about that, is this is the history of. And so this is, you can think like a genealogy. You'll see a number of those. And so we're going to see when we get to Genesis chapter 5, for example, it'll read, these are the generations of Adam. We may read, these are the generations of Noah, or these are the generations of Terah, who would be Abraham's father. And so really, you can think about the book of Genesis kind of like a play, in 10 acts, or a book with 10 chapters. And so each of these are sections. And so the reason we kind of think about, one way to think about this whole book then, is you have this introduction in Genesis chapter 1, big picture, God creating everything. And then there's going to be this narrative story, really 10 stories, about how the world has unfolded. And so the first, of course, here is in Genesis chapter 2. So our unit now that we're working on is Genesis chapter 2 all the way to Genesis chapter 4, this first and most critical history. And it starts with the generations or the history of the earth. And so this is almost an ironic one or an interesting one. This is not a person from which there is a descendant. There is no one before. These are the generations. This is the history of the earth. What does the earth give forth? Notice how, again, all of this unfolds, verses 5 through 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, or spring was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, answer some questions immediately, but now we're confronted with more questions. Because I think the alert reader looks at that and says, wait a minute, it says there in verse 5, no bush of the field yet in the land, no small plant of the field. I thought that happened on day what? Day 3. If this is day 6 in the creation of human beings, the creation of man, why is there, again, this kind of dropping back to understand or to kind of frame it as if there's nothing there at all, a barrenness? Well, there are some who really are critical of the Bible at this point and who say, they get kind of a creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and then there's a very different account in Genesis chapter 2, maybe even a contradictory account. I don't think that is necessary at all. In fact, I don't think that's persuasive at all. There are a number of ways that we can understand what is being told us here in verse 5. I think the best reading of all is that this creative act in Genesis 2, 5 through 7, is kind of being pictured as if it is at the end of the dry season. Not that it had never rained, but that here in Genesis 2, 5, there is a need for man to work the ground, maybe even work the ground by means of irrigation. In other words, the conditions themselves are calling for cultivation. They're calling for gardeners, for workers in the field. You may want to, again, jot down just outside that verse 5, verses 5 through 7, Genesis 1, verse 2. I think there's a great deal of parallel between that verse and this verse. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it wasn't that there was nothing that existed. Rather, it was chaotic. It was unformed. It wasn't fruitful. It wasn't really ready for human flourishing. I think the same idea is present here. Derek Kidner says, not even the wild growth had appeared, still less the edible crops. There was a need for cultivation or for care. And that's exactly what happens in verse 7. Just read that again. Again, the main part. We can have our questions, but verse 7, you want to underline that. Make sure that's the focal point. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There are two particularly outstanding features, really key words that I want to draw your attention to that tell us about the constitution, the makeup. What is a human being in particular from a biblical perspective? The word formed, that's the first one you want to note there. The word formed, it's often used of potters in the Hebrew language. Use of potters who fashion clay into useful vessels. Or use of carvers of wood who made images with certain features and details. In other words, there's a divine artistry to the formation of man. But it's not just artistry, it's also intimacy. And that gets to that second word that I want to draw your attention to, and that is, of course, the word breathe. Breathe. It evokes a face-to-face conveyance of life. It can even think like a kiss between a man and a woman. Again, a high degree of intimacy, closeness, and care. When you put those two together, just consider how different this Genesis account of the creation of man, of the creation of life. Consider how different this account is from, say, standard evolutionary accounts of life and origins. Now, as Christians, we don't have to reject every notion of adaptation or every small-scale development, and so it should not bother us that people are taller today than they were 100 years ago, or however long ago Adam and Eve existed. Nor, to be very clear, do we have to tie ourselves as Christians to a specific timeline for creation. I'll refer you back to the first sermon, Genesis chapter 1, or the second one we preached in Genesis 1. The Bible can and does have even gaps in chronology. And so some of these generational kind of outlines, it's not necessarily every single person that is listed in those. There could be gaps between those. There are unelaborated sections that leave us with unanswered questions. And as your pastor, I want to say that's okay. It is okay to have unanswered questions. The Bible can be true. The Bible is true without speaking to every single question that we can imagine. But having said that, we have to realize, and I think we do, that there is a world of theological difference between God and Darwin. There's a world of theological difference between the Bible and the secular academy. The thoroughgoing materialist naturally argues against artistry, argues against divine intentionality, intimacy, appeals instead to chance or time, natural selection, survival of the fittest, among other things. The result, you and me and 8 billion other people presently, I think would acknowledge, is beautiful, fascinating, rational, unlike anything else in all of creation. Worthy of study, PhDs in anthropology, psychology, sociology. But in the end, for those so committed to that worldview, that can all only be ascribed to an accident. It's like, maybe to use an illustration, it's like paint being spilled on a canvas and the product being the Mona Lisa. And by the way, even that illustration is problematic because you have to somehow account for the paint. And someone to spill it. And so really that just drives us back to the very first sermon. Everyone, I mean everyone, must deal with the question of why is there something rather than nothing. I think there are better, more compelling answers for the wonder and complexity of human beings. I'm not for a moment claiming that I can answer every scientific question. I am not smart enough to do that. Nor am I telling you that you should be in any way anti-science. But I would, both rationally and by faith, tell you that I cannot accept the holy evolutionary account for the person across from me at the coffee shop with hopes and dreams and longings and imaginations and feelings and fears. Friend, consider all that is true of you. Consider all that is true of you, the fact that you think, that you reason, that you have a moral compass, that you have a conscience, that you feel guilty when you sin, that you have a sense of the divine, you have a sense of eternity, that you love and worship, that you track with stories, that you create and plan and wonder. You are exactly what the Bible says, fearfully and wonderfully made. You know I love books. I love them so much. But even I have to concede that people are infinitely more fascinating than books. What makes them tick? What are they capable of? What are they interested in? How do they spend their free time? What do they think about the future? What do they think about current events? How they dedicated their lives to this or to that? All of that is the overflow of a creator God. A God who is brimming with life and bestows life, even breathes life into those that he has made. And so I would encourage you just from this particular story, just verse 7, to walk away with 2 particular massively theological truths, which is 1, that you are made. You are not a God. And 2, you are made by God. Therefore, infinitely valuable. To put it another way, it's there on your notes. The creation account, the biblical creation account, dignifies man without deifying man. Dignifies man without making him a God. Both of those lessons, by the way, are critically important, and we could spend really the entire sermon unpacking both of those. That we are not a God, but we have been made by God and therefore are precious. We are, to start with the not God part, we are poetically, truly, and ultimately of the dust. That's important. That is telling. That is communicating something to us. God, think about this, God could have made man in any way he wanted to. God could have just simply spoke man into existence. So nothing, you know, no formation from the dust. Puritan Matthew Henry comments that while the dust is not evil, he said, it is still lowly, saying man, quote, was not made of gold dust, powder or pearl or diamond dust, but common dust, dust of the ground. It's less Puritan, this is more Northwest Alabama. We shouldn't get too big for our britches. We're just people. We're not gods. The connection's even clearer in the original language. Adam is from the Adama. He's from the ground. There's a linguistic language connection between Adam's very name and the ground, the earth from which he comes. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, the greatest temptation of all is to deny our humanity and assert our supposed divinity. But there is a flip side to creation, and that is, of course, the direct involvement of the Creator. Too often, life is cheaply regarded, and that often includes our very own lives. Do you really believe that the sum and extent of your life is 5 years of Bluey, followed by 15 years of school, followed by 40 years of work, followed by 15 years of retirement, followed by the bleakness and finality of death? Surely, there is more to life than that. Surely, you are, as the Bible says, it's not just that you have a soul, you are a soul. You are an embodied soul. You're not just a cog in a machine. There is value in every field seat in this room. I suspect there are some here today who may not believe that, who may not think that, who may not live that way. Maybe that is because a parent never made you feel particularly valuable, because that parent maybe was painfully absent, or maybe worse or as bad, painfully present, and undermined dignity, undermined value. Or maybe that's because of your own individual choices and therefore you think you're not worthy. Maybe that's because of the friends with which you have surrounded yourself, or maybe the spouse to whom you are married. Maybe that is worldly messaging that you uncritically accept and you imbibe, and you just think that human beings are just not that valuable. There are any number of reasons why we downplay or disregard what God has dignified. But you should know that you are made by God, the great author and designer of the universe, to know him. You are made to love God. You are made to be known by God. You are made to live forever with the God who made you. The great given of Genesis 2 is that we are given life from the fountain of all life. Not primarily as a matter of limitation, but primarily as a matter of invitation. That takes us to the second part. There are trees that are everywhere in the Bible. Apparently, though, there were lots of trees in the garden. In fact, verse 8 tells us that the Lord planted this garden in Eden. Notice what it says there in the text. It says, the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 9 is a critically important verse. We're told that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So lots of trees here in the garden. So we can imagine olive trees, fig trees, I don't know a lot of other trees, but whatever is native to that part of the world, and all those rivers that, you know, were just read for us, difficult to pronounce somewhat. The picture in these verses, really, and especially verses 10 and following, it's of a lush, abundant paradise. In fact, Eden itself means pleasant or good. It's a reminder, by the way, that God is not miserly. God is a giver. And it is a satanic lie, as we'll talk about in a moment. It is a satanic lie that undermines that particular truth from the beginning of the Bible to the end. But the most important trees, of course, are the ones there at the back end of verse 9. There's the tree of life in the midst of the garden, we're told. And then, one that shows up, of course, later and prominently, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so, I'm going to spend a little time just kind of unpacking those two trees and what they tell us about the possession of life. Start with, like I said, with that last tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And to be clear, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I mean, we certainly have questions about that. What does that mean, that long phrase? You know, it could be, you know, tree of knowledge of good and bad is another way to translate that. But what is that tree about? What was it intended to do? Well, I don't think it's clear that this tree is not just a tree from which they could learn about good and evil. In other words, this was not a tree mainly for their instruction, not a tree for their education as much as it was a tree for their discipleship. It is not that Adam and Eve were morally ignorant in their innocence. No, the function of the tree was to reinforce their creaturely existence. They were not created. Think about this. They were not created and then turned loose in the garden. They were to rule creation. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. They were the servant rulers of creation. They were to rule the creation, but they themselves, of course, we as well, they themselves were to be ruled by the Creator. In other words, there were boundaries that were set by a good and loving Creator. Friends, God knows, lesson from this is that God knows how His world works. That's not surprising. God knows how His world works. And by that, I don't simply mean that God knows all the mysteries of the universe. Yes, God knows about black holes and protons. He knows why planes get lost in the Bermuda Triangle. He knows whether Bigfoot exists. It doesn't, but God knows that. God is omniscient. We know that. He possesses all knowledge. He knows all of our thoughts. But as the Creator God, we're saying more than that, God knows how creation is to function best. He knows what is most wise in your life and mine. To put it simply, the designer can tell you how this life is meant to operate. He knows the design, what you're capable of, what you're not capable of, what you need to know, what you don't need to know, what you need to be commanded, where you need to be forbidden or prohibited. He knows how you'll flourish. He knows what will cause you to die. He said the greatest temptation in the garden was not that Adam and Eve would somehow learn something about life that God didn't want them to know. It's that Adam and Eve would disconnect from the one who knows everything. They would disconnect from the one who knows everything there is to know about life, and therefore they would not know what is true and good and right. It's an utterly simple application. Do you think, down deep in your soul, do you think that God should rule over you in every respect? Be more particular. Do you think that God has a right to speak into how you speak? Do you think God has a right to tell you, to command you, whom you may marry or have intimate relations with? Or how to spend your money? Or how to think about your vote? Or what you do with your free time? Maybe the most invasive of all, do you think that God has a right to tell you how to think, how to love, how to desire? If all of that sounds like too much, maybe even bad news instead of good news, one thing I really want to do is I want to point out for you a key feature in the text itself that I would pray would radically alter your perspective about this commanding God. By my count, in these verses that we just read a moment ago, or in chapter 2, by my count, God is mentioned 11 times from verse 4 to the close of the chapter. What is striking is that in each of those mentions, And you may have noticed this as you were reading, or it was read for us by Paige. What is striking is that in each of those mentions, it is not just God that is mentioned. Do you notice, can't just look down there, even in verse 5. For the Lord God had caused it to rain. Or verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Or verse 9, and out of the ground, the Lord God. Every single instance here is Lord in caps, followed by God. Lord being a translation of the covenant name Yahweh, and then God being a translation of Elohim, a word for God. And so what you find is this is a striking difference from chapter 1, where it is only God, God, God. And then when you get to chapter 2, verse 4 and following, especially the commands that begin to flow from that, you suddenly notice Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. Now, again, some critics would look at that and say, well, that just shows you got two different creation accounts. You got a creation account written by somebody in Genesis chapter 1. You got a creation account written by someone in Genesis 2. I don't think there's any good reason to think that. I think the better explanation by far is that the more commanding content of chapter 2 calls for a reminder in the souls of Israel in particular. It calls for a reminder of just who this commanding God is. Moses, in other words, is name dropping here. He's reminding them of who it is that is commanding them. Do you remember how Moses came to this knowledge himself? It was, in fact, at another tree where Moses first heard the covenant name of Yahweh. You may remember it, Exodus chapter 3, 13 through 15. The Lord God's there in your notes. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And what did that covenant-making, covenant-revealing, or revelation is covenant God's name, what did he do for Israel? Well, at the time of that revelation, the people of God, they were not workers in a garden. They were slaves in Egypt. They were doing a different kind of work, a miserable, back-breaking, death-bringing kind of work. In fact, right before the burning bush revelation, we read this. It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Exodus. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, also there in your notes. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, love this little postscript here, and God knew. And we know the rest of the story. God took his people from the clutches of Pharaoh by an outstretched arm. He led them out of Egypt. He gave them deliverance from their captor, water from the rock, manna from the heavens. He gave them his law as a gift. He gave them his covenant as a pledge of his faithfulness. It was monumentally important for Israel to see that the commanding God of Genesis chapter 2 was the Lord God that they had come to know. A God who's kind, loving, compassionate, who hears and remembers and delivers. Indeed, it is monumentally important that we share that very same view. You may have an almost allergic reaction to the notion of authority. And maybe that is because you've been on the receiving end of authority poorly or maybe even abusively used. And that is tragic. Maybe that though you're allergic to the notion of authority because you, like me, you're a sinner. Maybe you recognize your own misuse of authority and that colors your thinking about authority. If I don't use authority rightly, why would others do that? I would encourage you to not simply map your current notions of authority onto God's authority as if those are exactly one and the same. The Bible goes on to show us that the God who is speaking to Moses, who is speaking to Moses, is also the Christ of the Gospels? And what do we learn about authority there? How did Jesus use authority? You want to see how God actually uses his authority? John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Friend, if you are not a Christian, I hope you see two things. One, that Christ is a king, even a king over you. That is who he is, definitionally, by his essence and nature. He is a king to whom you and I will bow in this life or in the next. But two, I hope you see that he is a different kind of king. He is not one who takes from you. He is one, rather, who gives to you. Why? Because he has no need in and of himself. And so the author of life is giving life. In fact, in that very same passage in John chapter 10, Jesus said, the thief, he comes to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. But I, he said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. This is what Jesus does. Jesus offers and gives life. And so if you have questions about that, if you feel your sin, you feel the emptiness of your life now, if you wonder what these Christians are talking about, we would love to tell you more. We'd love to tell you how Jesus can bring abundant life to you even this morning. And Christian, I hope that you see there isn't a single command in your life that should not be viewed through the prism of the cross. There's not a single command in your life. There are no doubt hard commands for every single one of us. The writer of Hebrews talks about besetting sins. It tells us that not everyone struggles in the same way. In fact, James says something along the same lines. We all have various sins. There's a variety to our struggles. But this is a reminder, is it not? That even though we have particular struggles with particular sins, that there is no command that God gives us that is not for our good. There is no command that does not come from wisdom. There is no command that does not come from a loving heart. There is no command that does not come from outstretched, bleeding arms. He intends for our good. That's why Jesus would say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In other words, as long as you work against the grain of creation, you will never find rest. But it is when we come to the end of ourselves, we understand that God knows us best. The designer knows how we are designed, that we can find true rest. In the words of an old hymn, "Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me." Friend, Satan would have you believe that God is a tyrant and that he is a liberator. But I would remind you, we know this. Satan is not a liberator. Satan is a liar. God is loving, not harsh. His commands are for our good. But there's another tree. The dead center of the garden, verse 9, tells us that there stands the tree of life. You know, it's interesting in some ways, the tree of life, maybe this is not the way it is for you, but I think in my own thinking at least, it sort of occupies second place in our minds. And because maybe we just know what happens. We know the threat, of course, in verses 16 and 17, that those who eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will surely die. There'll be a separation at that moment, a separation from God, which, of course, happens in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see all this unfolding later. But in some ways, this sort of occupies second place in my mind. I don't think that should be the case. Now, again, there are other trees in the garden, but this one in particular is singled out with the adjective or the description of life. And so we have to wonder, what does that tree do? I mean, was this sort of just kind of, you know, for decoration purposes? You know, is this just one that kind of your front yard tree that you just kind of look at? It's nice, but doesn't really do anything. No, I think there's actually something in the text that shows us. I want you to just kind of take one page over, flip over from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're going to look at a lot of this later, so I'm not going to unpack all of this. But I just want you to notice the tree of life does show up one more time before this section closes. This is after the fall. This is after Adam and Eve have partaken of the tragic tree, the other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this is what the Bible says. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Just kind of a side note there. I think what is meant there is that he has decided that he is the one who can determine what is right and wrong. We'll talk about that again in a couple weeks. He has decided that he is the one who has moral, ultimate moral judgment, ultimate moral authority. So he says, they have become like one of us, imposters, but knowing good and evil. Now, though, and this is the key line, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Get a whole lot in that verse. We'll talk about some of this later. But for now, I just want you to note the immortality that is connected with partaking of the tree of life. Note the immortality that is connected with partaking of the tree of life. Should they eat of that tree, God says they would live forever, which is, by the way, something that God wisely and lovingly prohibited in their sinful state. In other words, God refused to endorse their rebellion by crowning that rebellion with eternal life, by giving them continual access to the life-giving tree. That'd be like giving a cookie to a child who hits his sister. You don't do that. You reinforce that if you do that. Sometimes ask, and maybe this is kind of the question that we're getting at here, maybe it's in your minds. Sometimes ask, would Adam and Eve have lived forever if they had not sinned? You ever wonder that? If you have children, you will be asked that. Well, we should remember what the Bible explicitly says elsewhere along these lines. 1 Timothy 6:16 is not on your notes. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he says, God alone has immortality. God alone has immortality. I think the best way to understand that then when we think about Adam and Eve is that Adam and Eve had what we might call conditional immortality. So long as they partook of the tree of life, they could never die. But without that tree, death was certain, a mortal lock, pun intended. And of course, that's exactly what happened. By partaking of the forbidden fruit, the forbidden tree, they lost access to the life-giving tree. And I think when you understand that, I would say you are very close to the kingdom. When you understand that spiritual truth, that when we no longer partake of the tree of life, we will not have eternal life. You're very close to the kingdom. Life-giving trees, as you think about it, they're everywhere in the Bible. Israel, God's vessel for blessing the nations, was to be a tree in the midst of God's garden from which the Gentiles could come and find rest and food. The psalmist, heading the entire section of the Bible, the psalmist says that the righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water. Does that sound anything like Genesis chapter 2? It's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. It prospers in all that it does, not just for itself, it prospers for others. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And naturally, trees show up throughout the life and teaching of Jesus, of course, most prominently in his death. Nathanael in John chapter 1 recognizes Jesus while sitting under a tree. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus recognizes Jesus while he's sitting in a tree. Jesus tells all kinds of parables about trees, ones that produce fruit, ones that do not, others that grow from a small seed to become life-giving trees for the birds of the air. And then there's the final week itself, a fig tree that is cursed alongside a temple that is cleansed, showing Israel to be a dead tree with no life for the nations, a cry in the text for another life-giving tree for the nations. And then in that same pivotal climactic week for human history, the ultimate life-giving tree actually appears. It is on that tree of Calvary that the true Israel of God stretched out his arms for the sins of the world, such that banished sinners, exiled sinners from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue could come and partake and have eternal life. You see, times change, but God never does. There is only one way to eternal life, and that is the tree of life, continually partaking like your life depends on it, because it surely does. And that's why the tree even shows up at the end of the story. John glimpses the world's future. Chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 5, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, this is the greatest given of the Bible. It's the gift of life through the life-giving Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Don't settle for 80 years of toil and trouble, imagining that this is all there is. You were created by God in order to know God and live with him forever. So do exactly as Paul says, take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray.